Now, being hungry isn't a nice experience. Yet in the early sentences of his Sermon on the Mount, Jesus has something very interesting to say about hunger as he describes what it means to those who are part of his kingdom and as he brings to light the values that we should embrace. In doing this, he uses one particular term over and over again, makarios. It's a word that the ancient Greeks used to describe the gods or the elite of society who were somewhat isolated from the hassles and the cares of life. So not like you and me then. But Jesus uses this word, which we can translate as blessed, happy, and content, not to describe deities or the world to do, but rather those who you'd least expect to be happy. And he does this in order to contrast the world's distorted idea of the way things are with the reality of how our omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent God sees life. So continuing our series on what's become known as the Beatitudes, we come to Matthew 5 and verse 6. And here we read, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled." Blessed, satisfied, and fulfilled are those who are hungry and thirsty for righteousness. In this instance, Jesus was talking to people who understood just what it meant to be hungry and thirsty. In that part of the world, few people were prosperous, and more than likely his listeners knew all too well the desperate kind of hunger that he's talking about. Likewise, the thirst he's describing, where there's a serious need for water. And these two metaphors are highlighting the concept of human desire. In fact, the yearnings for food and water are the strongest we have. That's why it's so difficult for people to lose weight, because the appeal of food is so powerful. Which reminds me, in the Antarctic summer of 1908, Ernest Shackleton and three companions attempted to travel to the South Pole from their winter quarters. They set off with four ponies to help carry the load. Weeks later, with their ponies dead and food rations all but exhausted, they turned back toward their base, their goal still to be accomplished. In all, they trekked 127 days. And on the return journey, as Shackleton records in his book, The Heart of the Antarctic, the time was spent talking about food. Elaborate feasts, gourmet delights and sumptuous menus. As they staggered along, suffering from dysentery, not knowing if they'd survive, every waking hour was taken up with thoughts of eating. And here's the Lord Jesus, who knows all about the painful effects of food deprivation, stating, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness." Now we can understand Shackleton's longing for sustenance. And that need, that hunger and thirst, offers a glimpse of the passion Christ intends us to have in our quest for righteousness. Since Adam and Eve sinned, every human being has been born hungry. We've craved what's missing in our lives. And of course, the fall, as it's known, spoiled our senses, which means we actually have a big problem knowing what we're hungry for. As a result, we spend much of our lives trying to fill the emptiness that's in our hearts. We go looking for something, anything, that's going to satisfy us. And this search for satisfaction can go in two directions. One that's related to our physical needs, contrasted with one that has to do with our spiritual and intellectual needs. Seeking physical, that's to say carnal, satisfaction can be like giving alcohol to a thirsty person. It only dehydrates them more. Again, if we're not looking in the right place, our quest for spiritual and intellectual satisfaction can be like feeding sawdust to a starving man. It'll fill his stomach, but do nothing to sustain him. Responding to the hungry and thirsty, Eugene Peterson paraphrases Isaiah chapter 55, verses 1 to 3, like this. He says, "Hey there, all who are thirsty, come to the water. Are you penniless? Come anyway. Buy and eat." And he continues, "Come buy your drinks, buy wine and milk, buy without money. Everything's free. Why do you spend your money on junk food, your hard-earned cash, on cotton candy? Listen to me, listen well. Eat only the best. Fill yourself with only the finest. Pay attention. Come close now. Listen carefully to my life-giving, life-nourishing words. I'm making a lasting covenant commitment with you, the same that I made with David. Sure, solid, enduring love." When it came to righteousness, the people listening to the Sermon on the Mount knew only the example of the Pharisees, and theirs was a righteousness that was based on works. So these folk would have assumed that the hunger they felt could only be satisfied by doing lots of good things, which is not a bad thing, but neither is it the answer. You see, many people fall into the trap of trying to satisfy their aching hunger and thirst by being the best rule keepers that they can be. Yet this never satisfies. The hunger's still there with an aftertaste of condemnation, because no one can ever keep the rules well enough. So what does Jesus mean when he talks about hungering and thirsting for righteousness? In Romans chapter 1 from verse 20, we read that since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. And that's the kind of world we live in today, isn't it? Then in Romans chapter 3 from verse 20, we're told that no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. The law, in other words, is like a mirror to us, showing us what we're really like. But here comes the word "but," which Paul always uses to good effect. "But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus." God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. And Paul continues, "He did this to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus." That's a lot to take in. For sure, that old pop song, "I Can't Get No Satisfaction," is for people who are actually looking in the wrong place. Whereas in Matthew 5 verse 6, a blessing is pronounced on those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. And in return for wanting to lead an upright, decent, moral, virtuous, blameless life, there's the promise of satisfaction. That's the promise for this beatitude. From a general point of view, satisfaction can be defined as maybe a measure of well-being. It can be thought of in terms of how we're feeling, the goals we've achieved, the way we think that we're coping with our daily lives and our relationships with others. And talking of relationships, the one that matters most, the one that will bring ultimate fulfillment, is our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And in this relationship, with the Holy Spirit's help, sin will give way to moral living, and we'll be filled, we'll be fully satisfied, not only now, but in the life to come. Now, here are three people who hungered and thirsted for righteousness and discovered it in God's love, mercy, and grace. Firstly, in Exodus chapter 33, verse 18, Moses is talking with God. He says, "Lord, show me your glory." In saying this, Moses knows how privileged he is in having spoken to God face to face and having spent time with him up on Mount Sinai. But he's just so hungry for God that he can't get enough. So God replies, "Moses, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to let you see my back. I'll let you have a little glimpse of my glory, a little peek into who I am and what I'm like." And then the next day on Mount Sinai, as mentioned in Exodus 34, verse 5, the Lord passes in front of Moses. And the experience encourages Moses to continue leading the Israelite nation. Secondly, in Psalm 63, David is in the dry desert of Judah. And out there in the sand dunes, he experiences a thirst for God. In verse 1, he says, "You, God, are my God. Earnestly I seek you. I thirst for you. My whole being longs for you in a dry and parched land where there is no water." And then in verse 5, he adds, "I will be fully satisfied as with the richest of foods. With singing lips, my mouth will praise you." Thirdly, in Luke chapter 2, verse 25, we meet a man named Simeon who was righteous and devout. He was hungry for the things of God. One day he felt compelled by the Holy Spirit to go into the temple courts. And shortly after that, Joseph and Mary arrived. And Simeon became one of the first people to hold the Christ child in his arms. From verse 29, as he does so, he says, "Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you may now dismiss your servant in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation." More proof that those who hunger for the things of God will be satisfied. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 6, Jesus is saying, "Blessed are those whose craving for the things of God is just as intense as their craving for food and water. Blessed are those who want to taste and see that the Lord is good." As Warren Wiersbe put it, a true Christian has an appetite for spiritual things. Ask people what they desire and you'll know what they're like. Now, further on in Matthew chapter 5 from verse 17 onwards, having defined true righteousness, the Lord Jesus makes sure that we're in no doubt about what sin is. In doing so, he makes it clear that far from attempting to get rid of the law, he's actually come to fulfill it. You see, the teaching of the Old Testament deals only with outward actions, whereas in living the way God wants us to live, we're to be constantly on guard against sinful attitudes that, prompted by the world and the devil and our old sinful nature, can rise up from within. Then it's for sure that during his life, Jesus fulfilled the law, which means that no one can accuse him of committing any sin. And taking our cue from him, the Christian isn't to obey God because of outward constraint, that's to say because of laws that serve to limit our freedom of action, but because of a relationship with the Lord that's directed and empowered by his Spirit. At the heart of the gospel message, Jesus is saying, "I know you're hungry, but you haven't understood what will satisfy. You don't realize what you've been missing. It's me." And isn't it truly amazing that as we think about all the ways we've messed up, God still loves us? Now, you might be wondering, what are the signs that I'm yearning to live the way God wants me to live? Well, for one thing, you're going to have a greater appetite for God's word, the Bible. You're going to want to hear the Bible expounded and applied to your life. As Jeremiah 15 verse 16 says, when your words came, I ate them. They were my joy and my heart's delight, for I bear your name, Lord God Almighty. And then Acts chapter 17 verse 11 explains that the Berean Jews were of more noble character than those in Thessalonica, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. One of the signs that you're hungering and thirsting for God is that you're keen to know what the Bible says. What's more, you're going to make your relationship with God the most important thing in your life. You'll want to say, all to Jesus I surrender, all to him I freely give. I will ever love and trust him, in his presence daily live. In Romans chapter 1 verses 16 and 17, the Apostle Paul uncompromisingly states, I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it's written, the righteous will live by faith. And there will be those who say, but I haven't got enough faith. It only takes the faith of a mustard seed, and you've got enough faith. And by the way, God not only gives you the grace, he also gives you the faith. You don't have to manufacture these things yourself. You just have to trust in him. Nowadays, one of the biggest challenges facing believers is to effectively communicate the gospel, isn't it? But how do you do that when so many people haven't got a clue what words like righteousness mean? And when you're trying to help someone to get to grips with what the Bible says, it's not going to be easy if you don't use words like righteousness. In fact, the New Testament uses this term in one form or another no less than 228 times. With that in mind, let's remind ourselves what righteousness means and how the gospel reveals the righteousness of God. For a start, the clues in the word. Being righteous has to do with moving in the right direction. What is the right direction? What is the right way of living? In our culture, people usually say that that's for us as individuals to decide. But the Bible says that proper standards of righteousness are based on God's character, that it's God himself who's the measure of moral right and wrong. And there's more. Righteousness involves not only determining whether or not we've lived up to the perfect standards of God, but knowing that except for the Lord Jesus Christ, none of us has attained the perfection of sinlessness. We're still works in progress. This means that when we look into the mirror of Old Testament law, we see ourselves for what we are, sinners. That's to say, we've all missed the mark, and in a legal sense, we stand guilty before God. But the good news is that through Jesus' substitutionary death on the cross, God has done what's needed to restore things to the way they should be. And the wonderful jaw-dropping thing is that he clothes us with the righteousness of Christ. He clothes with the righteousness of Christ everyone who will repent and believe. As Romans chapter 5 verses 1 and 2 put it, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we've gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And filling our cups to overflowing, there's even more. Because in this restored relationship, in the power of the Holy Spirit, we can live in a way that pleases our Heavenly Father. We can't do it on our own. We need God's help. He's the can-do God. In Matthew chapter 6 and verse 28, as the Sermon on the Mount progresses, Jesus asks, why do you worry about clothes? See how the flowers of the field grow. They don't labor or spin. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that's how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? So do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. That's getting our priorities right. Then help us along the way. Here are some of the blessings we'll receive when we get our priorities right. These are the results of hungering and thirsting for righteousness. An acceptance that can never be questioned. An inheritance that can never be lost. A deliverance that can never be excelled. A grace that can never be limited. A hope that can never be disappointed. A bounty that can never be withdrawn. A joy that need never be diminished. A nearness to God that can never be reversed. A peace that can never be disturbed. A righteousness that can never be tarnished. A salvation that can never be cancelled. You know, it's a real blessing to have a healthy appetite for food. It's an even greater blessing to have a healthy appetite for God. Shall we pray? Gracious, merciful Father, help us to understand that hungering and thirsting for righteousness is found in experiencing the deep desire to be rescued into a right relationship with you. So lead us, Lord, into knowing you and obeying you, and in so doing, finding the peace that passes all understanding and the sure and certain hope of spending eternity in your holy, righteous presence. In the name of our wonderful Saviour, Amen.